It's been the pattern in this church around this time of year to put a temporary hold on whatever sermon series we've been involved with in order to focus more directly on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Seems a fitting thing to do whenever we enter a time of year in which our minds, the minds around us, tend to be more directly inclined toward the event of the incarnation to maybe think a little bit more about the significance of it. So we've done that in the past, and we do it again this year. This morning, we'll leave Joshua behind for just a few weeks until after the Christmas holiday, and instead we'll look selectively for the next few Sundays at some of the writings of the prophets, and particularly try to see how those prophetic words anticipate the coming of the Christ. Just so that you know, next Sunday the plan will be for Brian Carpenter to preach to you, and then I'll preach the rest of the series until we get through Christmas Eve. So we'll do that for the next few Sundays. But before we get to this particular sermon text of the night, before I read this morning from one of those selected prophets, Jeremiah, I want to set forth an introduction to this particular series by laying out at least briefly what I hope we might see in our upcoming journey through these prophetic words. To do that, the first thing I want us all to be thinking about, at least in regard to today's sermon, really in regard to all the other sermons as well, is that the whole of the Scriptures, the entire Bible, really is a story of our Savior Jesus Christ. That means that everything that's written in the Old Testament is written with a design to in some way speak of Him. Through the narratives like Joshua, through the poetry and wisdom books, through the prophets, through all of these writings that were first given to people spanning centuries of time, readers or hearers of the Word of God were all being directed in some manner to know something more of the coming of Jesus. Sometimes the Old Testament Scriptures did that and still do it more clearly for us than others. Some are far less direct than others, but in some way we see Jesus in all the Old Testament, or we learn something about why He is so needed for us. And that makes much of the Old Testament preparatory for us. The Old Testament prepared people to be made ready for Jesus Christ at that time when He would come incarnate. And so as we look at the Old Testament today and in the weeks ahead, we should sense to some degree that preparatory aspect. Hopefully we will learn more from the Old Testament how people were being made ready to receive their Savior and to know Him when He would come incarnate at that moment of time when time was fulfilled and He would be born into this world. But also the goal will also be for us to see how all of these parts of Scripture prepare people of today as well, to prepare us as individuals to receive Christ as our Savior individually. Yet something I also hope you will know and see as we make our way through these prophetic works is that the prophets seldom prepared people for the coming of the Christ in the way that many Christians tend to think. Many of us tend to think of the prophets as if they are speaking in a bluntly predictive way about future events. It's almost as if the concept may have been that we think about that a prophet of old would sort of go into a trance, receive a vision, and then write something like, 400 years from today, a child will be born of a woman in Bethlehem. He will be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He will be called Jesus Christ. We really don't see those types of direct predictions in regard to Jesus' birth. Seldom, if ever, do we have anything near that obvious to us. Instead, the prophets were generally speaking into their world, into their contemporary time. They were writing in order to get their contemporary readers to repent of their own sins and to return to their own dependence on their God, the only God. And though they often didn't write, or though they often did write at those times of future happenings, in most ways, those future happenings would have at least seemed to the first readers to be more predictive of certainties nearer in time to them. And again, doing that with the explicit or implicit condition that repentance could actually alter the seemingly certainty of the future. Yet as these prophets wrote in that manner, as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, there was also this consistent way by which they were not only speaking of events of their times or events future to them, but near to their day. There was also always a way in which they were foreshadowing something far greater. And as that happened, some of the writings of the prophets would have left a first reader, a first generation reader, with this feeling that there really would have to be a grander fulfillment of this word that came from God. Fulfillment would happen someday in some more spectacular manner than they would have ever expected to have occurred in their particular era. And thus, in that manner, the prophets foreshadow the coming of Christ, the Christ who would, at the right moment, exit the shadows of the Old Testament prophecy to stand upon this earth and to stand in the flesh. And so as we go through these selected prophetic works in weeks ahead, I hope we'll see and we'll sense the more immediate meaning of the writing to the contemporary readers, and then see how the greater fullness of the meaning of our prophetic reading really do all speak of Jesus. And they specifically say something to us, something relevant about his birth as a child born to a woman and born in that town of Bethlehem. And then finally, to look at these prophetic works and also understand the importance of all of this that we read for our lives today. So that's the introduction. Now let's read from two places in Jeremiah. We'll read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And then Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Let's pray and then we'll read this text. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these words that were written so many centuries ago, we ask that you would teach us by them, that you would make them alive so that we would see Christ better. Help us to understand these things in a right way, and to then see how they all point to our need for our Savior. Lord, by your Spirit, be with us and guide us. We know that it is by you that we understand correctly. So help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, it's 1 Jeremiah 23, 2 verses 5 and 6. If you're using one of the Bibles among the seats, it's page 650. Hear these words. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And then just a few pages ahead in Jeremiah 33, hear this from verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah also writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but as always, the word of God stands forever." Well, these verses from two different chapters are really nearly exact images of one another. They both speak of how there will be coming days, a future time. It will be a time when a righteous branch springs up for David. They both affirm another name by which the branch will be called. He is also the Lord is our righteousness. They both speak about how the branch will execute justice and righteousness in the land. The verses from the 23rd chapter actually clarify a little bit more that this branch is a king who deals with people wisely. And then there's a little more information that's found in chapter 33, that the prophet there also tells us that this branch fulfills the promise God made to the house of Israel and Judah. And we all see that the promise somehow involves Judah being saved and the people in Judah's chief city, Jerusalem, dwelling securely. Now, I mentioned already that the prophets we read from the Old Testament wrote in a first instance to their own contemporary audience. And in the case of Jeremiah, his audience was primarily one of people living in the region of Judah and particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And he wrote to them during a time long after the reign of Israel's great king David. If you don't know much of this history that would explain this, it would be helpful to understand that this is after the Exodus, after the people left the slavery in Egypt. It's after the conquest of the promised land in the days of Joshua. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, eventually established this Jewish kingdom within this promised land that they had longed for and had now occupied. And it was under King David that kingdom gained in an earthly way of speaking its greatest stature, its greatest security. But it wasn't long after his reign and that of his son Solomon that the kingdom started a very evident decline. Within the Jewish people, there was at first an inward divide that led to the once divided, united Davidic kingdom being divided into two nations, the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south. By the time Jeremiah wrote, by the time he gave us his prophetic words, the northern kingdom had essentially been destroyed by invading Assyrians and its people had been taken away into exile. And so Jeremiah was now warning the southern kingdom, Judah, and warning its chief city, Jerusalem, that without repentance and without a return to God, their fate would be just like that of their northern brothers. A new foe, Babylon, would conquer them and would take their people into a similar captivity. So essentially, Jeremiah was prophesying of that coming defeat, that coming exile, an exile that was sure to come if there were no change of heart among the Jewish leadership and among their people. Yet in the midst of Jeremiah's prophecies about this doom, this defeat, and this exile, there was always being held out a future hope for a future time beyond the exile, a hoped-for time when the people of God would be restored to their promised land. And when the branch, some offspring from the line of the King of David, would spring up to rule, it would happen. And the name by which that branch would be known was "The Lord is our righteousness." He would exercise justice and righteousness in the land. He would rule wisely as king and fulfill the promise God had made to Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah was telling his contemporaries, "Behold, the days are coming. Behold, they come, declares the Lord, when this great restoration of people to their God would take place, and it would happen under the kingship of this mighty branch." That was always the great hope held forth for this people in the prophetic word. And it was a hope extended to people living in the darkness of an idolatrous, sinful time, a hope that they would in due course be restored to God through this coming king. Now, in some ways, that could have well been thought by the early readers of Jeremiah as a prophecy of a future event that would come to pass in a time far more nearer in time to them than the time of the coming of the Christ. In time, Judah and Jerusalem were in fact defeated, and the populace was in fact exiled by the Babylonians. But then there was one point in history, one point that fostered that feeling of hope and restoration. There was a time when people returned to Jerusalem and a time during which there was in fact a degree of safety and security in the promised land once again. Now one reads about that return of the exiles in Ezra and Nehemiah. And at that time there was an offspring of David, Zerubbabel, a governor who was in fact ruling in a way over the land. But I suspect that you and I, people who read of these events in a day after the birth of Jesus, will see that they do in fact foreshadow something beyond that. They foreshadow a greater king. We read in Jeremiah of there being this branch for David, and in our time of history, we really do understand him to be Jesus. And our view of that is most likely a result of having even more solidified in our minds the truth of him through the calling of him the Lord of Righteousness. Because we have the fuller content of the scriptures, we really understand this better. We come to understand that this name Branch is really a common Old Testament way of referring to a king after David who is in fact far greater than David. We understand him to be the messianic king, the one who comes from God. We read that designation Branch not only in this part of Jeremiah, we read of him in Isaiah. We read of the branch in Zechariah. And we see that it's a common reference to this one particular king, this one in the Davidic line, who will in fact be a king like no other. And so the branch itself becomes a name that prepares an Old Testament reader for the time when Christ would come. And in large part it does that because although Jesus is the Son of God, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit according to his human lineage. In his humanity, he is from the line of David. There is this hope for this king that comes from the Davidic line. And when Jesus' genealogy is first given to us in Matthew 1, the very beginning of the New Testament, his line is proclaimed to be through David. In fact, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, identifies Jesus as the son of David. You see, Jeremiah is preparing his readers to know that Jesus is the branch at the very time that he is born. And then he is also, as we saw, called the Lord is our righteousness. And that designation prepares for the coming of Christ as well. The Lord is our righteousness speaks of the fact that this particular coming king has origins that are really beyond a human lineage. He is from above. In fact, to designate this king as the Lord is our righteousness implies he bears in his being a righteousness that the rest of humanity could never have. He is a righteousness that is of the Lord. It's of Yahweh. In Romans 3, we were reminded of the lack of human righteousness among all people of humanity. Romans 3:10 declares, no one is righteous, no, not one. But then just a little further in Romans, in that same chapter, as Paul writes of Jesus, he speaks of him in the 21st verse as being the righteousness of God made manifest to the world. And so again, just these designations for this king, Branch and the Lord is our righteousness, prepare a people of an Old Testament era for the manifestation of a king born in the flesh, but who is also from heaven above. A branch from the line of David, but the branch who bears in his flesh true godliness, the Lord God who is our righteousness. Still, as we sense that preparatory aspect of this prophecy from Jeremiah, and as we sense its fulfillment is happening in Christ, especially as readers of our Bibles after the time of the incarnation, I want to insert here and then remove just a little moment of hesitation. I want to insert that hesitation by drawing attention to how these passages which speak of this great king, the branch, who embodies righteousness, also say that he is a king who shall reign and deal wisely and shall execute among humanity justice and righteousness, and that he is a king who will reunite Judah and Israel, and they will be saved and they will dwell securely. The hesitation I hope we have for a moment will be caused by the reality of the world that we see around us. We look around us. We look around us and we don't see a Judah or an Israel, no matter how you might want to define Judah and Israel today, maybe to include the ingrafted Church of Christ. We don't look around and see God's people dwelling in security. Do we see evidences from our human perspective of a perfectly wise king and his rule being carried out through the places that exist on earth? Do we see a reign of justice and righteousness anywhere in perfection? Or do we see injustices among humanity? Do we see a widespread lack of righteousness? my point, the hesitation I ask you to hold on for just a moment, is the reality that the restored kingdom of which Jeremiah prophesies is not fully experienced today in such the beautiful way he has described it. Our world lives on in many ways today as if it is still exiled from God, still in a darkness that is pervasive. We don't look around us and sense we are part of a world that is submitting to a reigning Christ. Now, if we stop there, if I said no more, that could have the effect of causing one to wonder whether an infant Jesus born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago was really the branch of whom Jeremiah wrote. Was he really the Lord is our righteousness? Was he the one whom the Old Testament readers of Jeremiah were being prepared to greet? Well, please don't remain in that hesitation too long. Let me just say emphatically, yes. Yes, Jesus is the one. But I also want you to know that when we read Old Testament preparatory prophecies like the one we've read today, the prophets are often preparing readers for two advents of Jesus Christ, not just one. Jesus has come. He has come indeed. As we look back, we know that he was born into this world. And from our perspective, we also know that he has ascended to the throne of heaven, where he rules and he governs at this very moment. But an earthly experience of the fullness of the glorious reign really does await his second advent, his return. His second coming is the time when the perfections of his reign will come down from heaven in a glorious consummation of a kingship already begun being his first coming, his first advent. A kingdom inaugurated with his birth in Bethlehem. And again, we know that is so because from the shadows of the Old Testament, we have the revelation of the New Testament. Once we read of Christ in history, we are more plainly told of Christ incarnate. We are told of the advancement of the New Testament church. The whole of the New Testament turns back to the Old Testament, so that we better see that Jesus both brings fulfillment to Old Testament prophecies, but also that he will continue to fulfill those prophecies in the future in his consummated kingdom, a kingdom still future to us. There's also one particular part of the New Testament, though, that I want to take us to this morning in order to show how plainly we know Christ is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of Messiah. I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles handy, do that. We'll turn back to that first chapter where we read from earlier today. If you have turned there, notice how when the angel Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary, as found in that earlier reading from our service, he said to her of Jesus that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. You see, that announcement speaks of how Jesus is from a human lineage that traces back to David, making Jesus a branch for David. He is the branch for David. And in the next chapter of Luke 1 reads that the whole reason for the birth of Jesus taking place in Bethlehem was because his earthly parents went there to be counted for a census because they were of that house of David. The angel Gabriel in that first chapter is proclaiming Jesus to be the branch. Gabriel's words also show that the branch of David will be the one known as the Lord is our righteousness as well. He doesn't say that with explicit words, but nonetheless, when he says that this coming king will be called the Son of the Most High, he is suggesting that he is from heaven, he is from above, and he is one with God. Thus, he is really professing that he is the very righteousness of God. In that single announcement, in that first chapter, we see Jesus is born to fulfill what Jeremiah and really what other prophets had said. And then in Luke 2, beginning at verse 8, we find an angel of the Lord appearing to the shepherds, watching over their flocks. You know the story. And we see the message of the angels proclaimed, accompanied by images of power and glory of the Almighty God. There are those voices of a heavenly host. A host is a military term. It's an army of angels. So there's this chorus of a multitude of a heavenly army that's proclaiming with one loud voice in unison what the birth of Jesus means. Glory to God in the highest is what it means. And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. The glory of God is behind this birth of Jesus. And the glory of God is not only presence in the words of the host of angels, but the glory of God was visible as well. When the angel first appeared to the shepherds, we're told that the glory of the Lord shone. It shone all around the shepherds. The glory of God was visible to them. This is all to say that this company array that's associated with the angels is part of what continually explains that this child is the Lord of our righteousness. And to assure that though we look at our world around us, and when we look at our own lives, and we don't see an existing earthly rule of justice and righteousness, that we still have the birth of Jesus coming with heavenly affirmations that he is, in fact, the one who has come and the one who in time will consummate that perfect reign. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He was born as the branch. He was born as the Lord is our righteousness. He was born for that very purpose. And for us people of today, that means that like the Old Testament people who were being prepared for his birth, for the first coming, we should be prepared for the next. We must today in our lives submit to him as our King and our Lord and our righteousness. We must do that in our present time. He came as King, and we today must receive him as King, and especially receive him and submit to him for the very reason that there is still that darkness of an idolatrous world existing around us. You know, brothers and sisters, we enter into an earthly holiday season, a yearly holiday season which is filled with earthly celebrations designed to recall the birth of Jesus Christ. But in many ways, these celebrations have themselves become distractions, distracting us so as to keep us from standing with the awe that we should have in regard to the incarnation of Christ our King. I trust for all of us here that the distracting things in our lives today will be minimal, so that our hearts will all the more be firmly set and rest in the incarnate, now reigning, and yet to come King Jesus Christ. May our hearts rest in him. And may every day of our lives be days in which we remember who Christ is and our great need for him, that we know that he came and was born, that we know he lived and died, that we know he raised and then was ascended to the heavens. I hope that we don't become distracted by this season, and we see instead in it that we are always to recall the birth of Jesus and always to recall the fullness of what that birth means. Let's pray.